Well, our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and it will be projected for you overhead there. So let's read together from God's Word. This is Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities and will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would even now open our eyes and our hearts that we may see wondrous things in your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we approach Christmas, we're going to spend this week and the next few weeks meditating on who Jesus is and why he came. And tonight we're looking at the prophet Hosea. All of Scripture is holy. All of God's Word deserves to be approached and treated with reverence and with awe. But there are some places, and for myself this was especially so as I prepared to bring you this message this week, there are some places of God's Word where we should take off our shoes, as it were, because we're standing on holy ground. This is one of those places. Because here in Hosea 11, we're given a glimpse into the very heart of God, and what we see is a father in anguish over a lost child. What do you think of when you think of God? Do you think God is a God of anger, of wrath, of vengeance? Or do you think of God as a God of love and mercy and compassion and kindness? Most people think that the God of the Bible is the first kind of God, right? They say the God of the Bible is an angry, vengeful God. He's a punishing God. And they say, you see, we're just so much more enlightened now. And what we need to do is rid ourselves of these archaic and primitive concepts of God as this vengeful, bloodthirsty God. What we need is to see God as this loving, compassionate, forgiving God. So we have this dichotomy, right? There's this impasse, this in which the demands of justice are pitted against the yearnings of love, as though they were in this irresolvable tension with each other. But here in Hosea 11, we see God wrestling with himself, wrestling with that tension between justice and love. And that's why I say this is holy ground, because it shows us a God who, dare we even say it, a God who is in torment and agony over what to do about a rebellious, lost child. Will he punish or will he pursue? Will he reject or will he rescue? That's the question, for he can't do both. Can he? So we see that there's this tension for God between the demands of justice and the yearnings of love. But there's also a tension here for us. And the tension is between God's call on our lives and between our ability, or rather our inability, to actually fulfill that call. And it's all here in Hosea 11. So as we dig in, I would like for us to see three things in this amazing passage of God's Word. We're going to see that God's love gives us a new identity. We're going to see that God's call gives us a new purpose. And lastly, we're going to see that God's true Son embodies both. God's love gives us a new purpose. God's love gives us a new identity. His call gives us a new purpose. And God's true Son embodies both. First, God's love gives us a new identity. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, every student of this passage recognizes that this is a direct reference to the Exodus. It was one of the most defining, if not the most defining, event in Israel's history. If you remember back into the early parts of the Bible story, God called Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you the father of the nation of Israel." And so Abraham and his family eventually ended up in Egypt, and they became the nation of Israel. And there, they were subjected to harsh slavery. But God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, remember that? Through the wilderness and into the promised land. This was the Exodus. This is what defined Israel. It was the event par excellence that gave them their identity. If you had asked an Israelite, "Who are you? What defines you?" they would have said, "I am a child of Abraham, one of the people whom God brought out of Egypt." This verse shows us the Exodus as a picture. It's a picture of God's love. And there are two things in particular that this Exodus picture shows us about God's love. First, it shows us that God's love chooses us apart from any merit. Secondly, it shows us that God's love cares for us apart from any ability. First, God's love chooses us apart from any merit. Again, look at verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him." And this verse harkens back into Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses is talking to Israel. And Moses says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why does God love you? Deuteronomy 7 shows us that the origin of God's love is in him, not in us. God says, "I didn't love you because you were more in number. I loved you because I love you." God loves you because he loves you. It's not because you are many or few, or moral or righteous, or obedient, or anything. God loves you because he loves you. Now let's keep going. We see that not only does God choose you apart from any merit, we see also that he cares for you apart from any ability. Look at verses 3 and 4. God says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." Now, first of all, just a little side note, if any of you are wondering, who's Ephraim? Ephraim is a pet name for Israel. I'm sure many of you parents have, I know some of you have pet names for your children. I know what they are. Ephraim is a pet name. It's the most tender way that God is speaking about his people. Ephraim, my beloved son. And God is saying that he takes care of Ephraim by teaching him to walk. You know, we have little toddlers here at Trio, and you can see them walking around. And you know how a parent teaches a child to walk? By holding their hands, and the child walks like that and learns to walk. You can see it here at Trio tonight. I think there's some of them here tonight. God cares for Israel when Israel was incapable of caring for himself. God cares for us like children who can't walk, can't dress ourselves, can't feed ourselves. That's the picture of God's care that we get here in Hosea verse 1. God cares for his people when they can't care for themselves. Do you know what all of this is telling us? God chooses us apart from any merit. He cares for us apart from any ability. Do you know what that tells us? God's love comes to us by grace and by grace alone. There's nothing you can do to merit or earn God's love. There's nothing you can do to earn or merit God's love. God's love comes to people who haven't done a thing. And that is completely at odds with the way we think about how you get into a relationship with God. We think that, well, in order to have a relationship with God, I got to clean up my act, straighten myself out, get it together, because God is holy. And if I'm going to be in relationship with Him, the only way I can get in is by being good. And this is exactly the opposite of that. It shows us that there, you can never be so good that God is obliged to accept you. Because the origin of God's love is in Him, not in you. But neither can you be so bad that He's compelled to reject you. Because the origin of His love is in Him, not in you. The way you get into a relationship with by God is by His love, which comes to you through grace. God's love comes to you completely by grace. It is a love that is meant to affirm you and nurture you and humanize you and give you a whole new identity in Him. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want to be careful about this question, because what I'm trying to do is take a scalpel knife where it's easy to take a machete. But I want to ask you, what defines you? Where do you find your identity? In particular, what experiences and relationships in your life have shaped you into the person that you are? Because we all have them. Many of you I know your stories, I know your lives, and many of you I don't know so well. But I don't have to know you personally to know one very important thing about you. You have unresolved pain in your life. And much of it comes from the experiences and the relationships that shaped you when you were growing up. Now, you may have had the best parents in the world if you're one of the lucky few, but even the most caring, the most loving homes, there were words that were said, words that wounded. There were things that were done, there were actions and behaviors and patterns that were repeated week after week and year after year, and these things have shaped you into the person that you are, in many cases, not so great. Now, if human beings, by their words and by their actions, have this kind of power to shape our lives, how much more do you think if we were to experience the depth and the power of God's love in our life, would that shape our life? When God's love comes into your life, it's meant to give you a whole new identity. The love of God comes to you by grace and grace alone. And just as your earthly relationships have shaped you into the person that you are today, so also when the love of God comes into your life, how much more will it shape you into a whole new person? The love of God gives you a whole new identity, and it's meant to make you a whole different kind of person than you were when He found you. So we've seen that God's love gives you a new identity. But next, let's see that God's call gives you a whole new purpose. So we've seen these verses pointing to the Exodus as a picture of God's love, right? But they also point to something else very important. Not only do verses 1 through 4 point to the Exodus as a picture of God's love, they also point to Mount Sinai as a reminder of God's call. Now, this is important because it doesn't just say that God brought Israel out of Egypt, right? It says God called Israel out of Egypt. Now, this word call, when God is the subject, when God is the one doing the calling in the Bible, this is a significant word. Basically, it means that God is establishing a relationship and He's commissioning for a purpose. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, God calls to Moses out of the burning bush. You remember this story? And He commissions Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. Now, what do you think the next time that God calls in the Bible is? Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. To give you the background, Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness for 3 months, and finally they get to Mount Sinai. And what it says in Exodus chapter 19, it says that the Lord called to Moses and He said, "Tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the place where God gave Israel the covenant. We are more familiar with that as the law. You know the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments is the first part of God's law, God's covenant, that he gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. But you notice something about this whole thing? In Exodus chapter 19, before he utters one word about how they are to live, before God gives them even the very first commandment, what does he do? He reminds them of what he's already done for them. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you. I saved you. I love you. Now, here's how I want you to live. Do you see that? God's love comes first. The call comes second. Love first. The call second. If the Exodus represents God's saving love in their lives, Mount Sinai represents his sovereign call on their lives. But the call flows out of the love, not the other way around. The way we are to live is the outflow. It's the result of God's saving love in our lives. In his book, Long Journey Home, Os Guinness recounts the story of Kenneth Clark. Clark was a British writer, an art historian. He was the director of the National Gallery, and he also produced a television series for BBC called Civilization back in 1969. It was very influential, very popular, and he was a highly respected writer and lecturer. And by the way, he was not a Christian. Guinness describes an experience that Clark had while he was working on a book in Florence. And Clark said this about this encounter that he had. This is what he said. I had a religious experience. It took place in the Church of San Lorenzo, but did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was inundated by a heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. The state of mind lasted for several months, and wonderful though it was, posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad, and perhaps after all it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of receiving such a flood of grace. Gradually the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But I had felt the finger of God. I am quite sure. Now, do you notice, first of all, that Clark knew intuitively that he was completely unworthy of God's grace? He wasn't obeying God's law. He wasn't even looking for God. And yet God's love comes powering into his life. Completely apart from anything, God wasn't even on his radar. But do you notice something else? Kenneth Clark also knew intuitively, after he'd had this experience of God's love, he knew that if he allowed this experience of God's love to take root in his heart, it would inevitably need to result in a changed life. Do you see? There it is again. Love first, call second. God's love comes into our heart, and a changed life, a new call, is the result. When God's love comes into your heart, if it's going to stay there, it must result in a changed life. Now, that's what God means in Exodus 19 when he says that he wants his people to be a holy nation. That's his call on their life. But it's only one part of the call. Personal holiness is just one part of God's call on Israel. The other part is, first of all, let's remind us. God called Israel out of Egypt. If personal holiness were the whole of God's call on their lives, then he could have just sent them to some secluded little corner of the world, and they could have just lived the rest of their lives out in tranquility and peace, never bothering with anybody else. But that's not what God did. What did God do? He took Israel through the wilderness and took them to Canaan. In other words, he plopped them right down into the crossroads of the ancient world, in the middle of everything. Why? Again, back in Exodus 19, God said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He didn't just want Israel to be holy. He wanted them to be ambassadors of his love to the rest of the world so that they too could experience God's life-changing grace. That's why he said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." Do you know what a priest is? A priest, basically, simply put, a priest represents God to people. A priest is an ambassador of God. And God was saying, "Israel, you are my son. And I have a very special mission for you. I've set you free. And I want you to represent me to the rest of the world so that they too can see my love and become my children. I want you, Israel, to be ambassadors of my life-changing love so that the rest of the world can experience my grace in their lives." When you experience God's life-changing love, it gives you a new purpose. And that purpose is to be an ambassador of God's love to the rest of the world. And that is basically the exact opposite of what many people, perhaps even some of you, think that Christianity really is. The popular notion goes something like this: I need to be a good person, and then I can have Jesus in my life. And if I get Jesus in my life, then I'll have a good life, good things will happen to me, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. A lot of people think that that's what the gospel is. But that's not what we've seen here, is it? Basically, that's, do you see how self-absorbed that is? It's all about you. It's basically saying, "I'm going to be a good person so I can have a good life." That's religion. But that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. The gospel says that God pours his life on you through Jesus Christ. God is good to you. Therefore, you can turn around and live a good life. Therefore, you can turn around after you've had this experience of his love and become an ambassador of that love to the rest of the world. It is polar opposites from the way we are inclined to view religion. That is the purpose for which God has called you, to be an ambassador of his love. And you know what? We do it together. God calls us to be a community, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It's a corporate deal. We do that together. When the world looks at the church, when the world looks at Trio, they're supposed to see ambassadors of love. When they are here with us in worship, or when we go out into the world, we're supposed to be ambassadors of God's love into the world. Why? Because our lives have been changed by God's love. Do you see that? God's love gives us a new identity. His call gives us a whole new purpose. But lastly, let's see that God's true Son embodies them both. Now, back to our story. How did Israel do? Were they able to pull it off? Well, for a little bit, a few months, off and on. But their basic trajectory for the next 900 years, in essence, was one of a continuing downward spiral farther and farther away from God. And so God says in verse 2 of our text, "The more I called, the more they went away. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images." And a little further on in verse 7, God says, "My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them." Now, who was Baal? What's Baal? Baal was one of the local gods in those days, one of the Canaanite gods. He was the god of the harvest, and he was god of fertility. So, simply put, if you wanted a healthy family and food on your table, Baal was the god you went to. But the really scary thing about this verse is this. Even while Israel was chasing other gods, they still had the outward forms of Yahweh worship. They were still going to temple. They were still offering their sacrifices. They were still observing the outward forms of a religious life devoted to the God of Israel. And yet all the time they were chasing these other gods. Now, before we condemn them, before we cluck our tongues at Israel and say, "Ha, ha, ha, foolish people," consider for a moment if we are really all that different. I mean, if we were to put this in modern day circumstances, how many of us go to church on Sunday, sing a few hymns, drop a few coins in the collection plate, Maybe we greet the preacher on the way out and say, nice job, pastor. Excellent points. You'll probably say that to another preacher, not to me. But then you go on about your week, the rest of your week, Monday through Saturday, and you're pursuing sex and money and power and control and comfort and security and looks and whatever it is that you're going after. Are we really so different? You know, one of the tragic verses in this passage, really one of the tragic verses in the whole Bible, is verse 3. God says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. Did you realize that everything you're looking for, everything your heart desires, is found in God? But are you looking for it in Him? I know I'm not, not consistently. Your heart yearns for things like control and security and power and comfort. And look, they're not bad things. They're good things, and they are meant to be used for good. But the tragic thing is, the more we seek these things, the farther away we get from the one who can actually give them to us. They're good things, but we turn them into ultimate things. We turn these things into Baals, right? And in the very process, we disconnect ourselves from the only one, from the only God who can actually heal us and give these things to us. Verse 7 says, my people are determined to turn from me. The Hebrew in that verse actually says, my people are hung on turning from me. They're pinned to it. They're impaled upon it. We're literally hung on the hooks of our own apostasy. What's God going to do about this? What can He possibly do about this? That's the big question here. How can God possibly resolve this situation? His justice demands that He condemn His people. And verses 5 through 7 basically promise that judgment and condemnation is coming because of their disobedience. But His love yearns to be with them. And so God cries out in anguish, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. And that word changed, oh, it's such a powerful word in the Hebrew. It means to turn or to change. It can mean a state of severe mental disorientation. It can also mean to overthrow or to destroy. And as I've been studying this passage this past week, I've come to at least the personal conviction that when Hosea uses this word and then makes reference to Adma and Zeboim, he's wanting to refer us back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, God says, it's describing what's going to happen to Israel when God judges her. And it describes an overthrow, a destruction like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger. It's the same word. I believe that what we're being told is that God's own heart is being overthrown as He wrestles with the pain of betrayal and the anguish of a father who just can't let go. And that's the dilemma. How can God be both just and loving? Years later, many years after Hosea wrote, Matthew wrote his gospel. And in it, he described the birth of Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And he describes how Jesus was in danger, and so his family took him, and they went to Egypt. And when the threat was over, they came back out of Egypt and back to Israel. And Matthew said that when that happened, Matthew 2:15, then was fulfilled what the prophet Hosea said, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Hosea was saying that God made Israel His son, poured all His love on him, and called him out of Egypt in order to be a blessing to all the nations around so that they too might become children of God. God gave Israel an identity and a purpose, but they failed to be the son that they were called to be. And they failed to fulfill the mission that they were called to fulfill. And so God sent His true son, His beloved son, Jesus, to do what Israel could not do and to be what Israel could not be. Jesus Christ was God's true son. Jesus Christ was the true Israel. And God called him out of Egypt to lead a new exodus, a new deliverance from sin and slavery and bondage. How did he do that? How did Jesus lead his people in this new exodus? You know, on the cross, Jesus was overthrown. On the cross, Jesus was destroyed. He was changed from God's beloved Son to the object of God's wrath and mercy, so that we could be changed from objects of wrath and mercy into God's beloved children. On the cross, Jesus was given up. He was handed over so that we could be welcomed, so that we could be received. Do you see that? Do you see how that tension for God is resolved on the cross? That tension between the demands of justice and the yearnings of love, they all come together on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus got the justice that we deserve in order that we could get the love that he deserved. But do you see how this also resolves the tension for us between God's call and our inability to fulfill it? Do you see how on the cross, you're given a whole new identity? That all the old tapes and messages you've received, maybe growing up, maybe throughout your life, you bring those to the foot of the cross and you see the love of Jesus Christ for you poured out on the cross. That makes you a whole new person. It gives you a whole new identity. And you can stand up and follow your risen King, because it gives you a new purpose too. And you can follow this King out into the world, and you too can become an ambassador of his love to the rest of the world. Why? So that many others may receive God's life-changing love and God's redefining purpose for their lives, because they too have seen God's true Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who was overthrown, who was changed, so that we could be received and welcomed and changed into the children you always wanted us to be. Would you give us grace and help us to see this amazing love, this wonderful, soul-defining love now, so that we might respond with lives of holiness, so that we might respond by becoming ambassadors of your love to a world that desperately needs to be healed by you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.